Well, this week I made Holly watch the new Dune movie on HBO Max with me at home. And after it was over, HBO informed me that there's a reboot of the Matrix series coming, actually the fourth in the series. And for those of you who are too young to remember the Matrix, which is basically all of you, I'm going to give you a quick recap, because the fourth installment is going to drop on December 21st when you're home for Christmas break and you're bored and trying to get away from your family, and you're going to probably want to watch it. And so I want to tell you what's happened prior to this moment. So in the original Matrix, the Matrix is a virtual reality world which is created by artificially intelligent machines to enslave humans. And the reason they needed to do it was because AI became self-aware and started to try to eradicate humans from the planet, and this war broke out. And then the humans nuked the whole planet to create nuclear winter, because the AI was living off of solar power. So then the artificial intelligence machines realized, oh, we need to find a power source. And the power source they came up with was humans. They decided to use our bodies like a battery. And in order to keep us docile, they connected us to this fake world, which we believe is the real world. So humans are born into this attachment to this virtual world that these machines create to keep us docile so they can use our bodies as a power source. That's how this story begins. There's a guy in it, played by Keanu Reeves, named Neo. He's living in the virtual world when he encounters a guy named Morpheus. And Morpheus has actually... he's from the outside. He's from the real world. And he's one of the humans who have figured out how to get into the virtual world to begin to reveal to the humans in the virtual world, hey, this whole thing's fake. You're being controlled by this master machine race. And so Neo meets Morpheus, and he gets set free from this world. He suddenly gets spit out of it. He enters the real world. But then he decides, I can't use my freedom to just indulge myself. I really need to go back in to set other people free. I've got to go back into that world that I was from to set people free from the deception. And so Neo, as a product of that virtual world, is uniquely empowered to reach people who are still captive in that world. Now, here's why I bring all that up. Not because it's super cool, because it is. But because in our passage today, what we're going to see is that Jesus intends the church to be like Neo. Jesus, like Morpheus, came into the world of our deception to set us free from our deceptions, but he doesn't want to set us free just to let us indulge in self-indulgent freedom. He sets us free to send us back in to the world with the good news of the gospel so that we can be part of his efforts to deliver our neighbors from this kind of global deception that all of us are born into. Is the church's mission. Mission, the word, comes from the Latin word missionum, and it was first used by the Jesuits when they invented the term missionary, because the Latin word missionum means sent. And so when you're on a mission, you're being sent. That's what it means to be on mission. And the idea that the church is sent is central to how Jesus conceives of the church. And you get that sense in the passage we're going to look at today, which is the longest prayer of Jesus ever recorded. It's the prayer that he prayed on the night that he was going to be betrayed, when he was in the upper room as he established the Lord's Supper. And in the center of that prayer, in John 17, verse 18, Jesus says this to his Father: "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." So this is at the heart of God's design for the church. And I want us to unpack this today. So as we unpack it, we're going to think about four things. First, why Jesus was sent. Second, what he reveals to us about God. Third, what it looks like to take Jesus at his word. And fourth, why Jesus sends us. Okay, so first, why Jesus was sent. Jesus was sent into the world because he knew something we did not. You see this in verse 25 of our passage. "Righteous Father," Jesus prayed, "the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. You see, God sent Jesus in the world because sinful humans don't know God. And yet God wants us to know him. Which is why our passage begins this way in verses 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you gave him authority over all people so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ." You see, prior to his birth, Jesus of Nazareth existed as the only begotten Son of God. Which is why he prays, beginning in verse 4, this way: "I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with that glory I had with you before the world existed. I have revealed your name to the people you gave me from the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours. Everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them." Do you see what this means? Jesus' self-proclamation and the proof of his miracles and his resurrection is this: that Jesus is God with skin on. He's the only human being who existed before he was born as the divine, eternally begotten Son of God, who became the man, Jesus of Nazareth, inside space and time. And he did that so that you could actually know God. This is why Hebrews 1:3 describes Jesus this way: "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature." Which means, if you want to know what God is like, you don't have to guess. All you have to do is look at Jesus. He is the exact representation of God's being. So when we look, what does Jesus reveal to us about God? Well, first and foremost, he reveals that God loves us. In fact, he loves us so much and wants us so passionately that he is willing to lay his life down in order to acquire the authority to take us to live with him in glory forever. Look at verse 24. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and will continue making it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them." This is why we sang the song that I've quoted on the front of the bulletin from last week. We sang this last week. This is the song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." This is what we sang: how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would send his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Do you understand that? Do you understand that before the world's foundation, before God had even created the world, he already had you in his mind? And that after he knit you together in your mother's womb, he couldn't wait for the day when you would finally realize that he had sent his Son to acquire you for him. Because you are that wanted. That you are so loved by God personally that he sent his only Son to sacrifice himself for you on the cross, so that the love the Father has for the Son, God's love for his own Son, can be in you. The second thing that Jesus reveals is that we're desperately in need of protection. Look at verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they're in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by the name, by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the son of destruction, so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. You see, it turns out that you and I have a mortal enemy. We have someone who has hated us from the moment we were born. Right? Think about how you feel about babies, right? When babies are first born and you see them and everybody just naturally goes, oh, look at that cute baby. But there's a being that the moment that happens thinks, oh, I hate you. I am determined to destroy your life. I hate you. And this being is known in the scriptures as the evil one or the accuser. The Hebrew word for accuser is ha-satan, from which we get our name Satan. And so what God's word reveals is that before humans were created, God had a spiritual enemy, ha-satan, the accuser, who hated God. And you and I were born into a world between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And as we entered that world, ha-satan decided, I'm going to destroy them because they image God, the one I hate. And he set out from the very beginning to separate us from God, to detach us from reality, and to turn us against one another. And he's been very successful at doing that. We read about it in Genesis 3, 1 through 7, where we read this. Now the serpent was more cunning than all the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat of it or touch it or you will die. No, you'll certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for attaining wisdom, so she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And you and I are their descendants. And because we're their descendants, we have inherited their heart towards God, which means we enter the world with a mind and a heart that is hostile to God. We would actually rather be him than trust him. Consequently, we cover all the time. We hide. We hide from one another. We try to hide from God. And we end up divided and separated. That's what happens to each of us. But God wasn't content to consign us to this global deception. He wasn't willing to let us live our lives separated from him. And so, as Paul explains in Galatians 4, when the time came to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, redemption occurs when you purchase something, right? That's what redemption is. So if you have a coupon, the producer of that product has said that they will pay the amount on the coupon so that you can acquire this thing at a lesser price. And when you redeem the coupon, you get the benefits. You get the benefits of this person being willing to pay the price. Well, our redemption takes place on the cross. And that's where the sinless Son of God acquires us for God by paying the penalty of death due our sins that God had warned Adam and Eve about in the beginning and dying in our place and then rising victorious over our sins, making it possible for him to have the authority to bring us to be with him in the glory of God where he is. And that's the hour and the work that Jesus is praying about on the night he is to be betrayed. Look again at verses 1 through 4. Jesus spoke these things and looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all people, so that he may give eternal life to everyone you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. I have glorified you on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." And that's why, after enduring the darkness of God's wrath due our sin, for 3 hours on the cross, Jesus announced, "It is finished." And then he gave up his spirit. What he meant is, I've bought him. I've accomplished what I came to do. I have acquired a people for God through the redemption that's accomplished by my sacrifice on their behalf. And all who look to him in faith then, as their substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, receive from Jesus the freedom from Hasatan, the accuser. Paul describes that fact this way in Romans 8. "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more has been raised. He also is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer is nobody, because of the authority of his sacrifice. The Apostle John describes that's why they're singing this in heaven right now. Revelation 12, 10 and 11. "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has now come, because the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been thrown down. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb." You see, here's the good news of the gospel. Once you have united yourself to Christ by faith, God doesn't forgive you because you deserve it. God forgives you because Jesus deserves it. And Jesus gets whatever he wants because he lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. And by the power of the Spirit, he rose victorious over the sin and the grave that keeps you captive. And consequently, Satan doesn't have any power over you anymore. Jesus has the authority to set you free. Which brings us to the third thing Jesus reveals to us. And namely, that is that we're much in need of sanctification. We've really got to grow into this freedom Jesus came to give us. See, we're born and raised in a world which is ruled by the lies of the evil one. Which is why the Apostle Paul describes us this way in Ephesians 2, before we come to Christ. This is what he says. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace." Now, this salvation doesn't merely free us from sin's penalty. It also frees us from sin's power. And when Jesus returns, it'll free us from sin's presence. The name for that freedom is sanctification, and what it means is that your personal relationship with Jesus changes you. It makes you more and more like him and less like people on this planet who don't know him yet. Which is why Jesus prays this for you. Verse 14, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what would it look like for you to take Jesus at his word? Well, first, it would mean you read it, that you become familiar with the word of God. And second, that you believe it. That you don't forget what you read, that you actually begin to live it out, that you begin to say, oh Lord, I want you to do my thinking for me. I want you to lead me into truth. I trust you to know better than I know what I should be doing with my life. Even if it feels wrong, I'm still going to trust you and let you lead me. The name that Jesus gives that is self-denial. Well, I think if we really believed that God loves us so much that he sent his one and only son into the world to die for our sins so that he could set us free from the deceptions and accusations of the evil one to live a life of dependence on that love, it would really change us. And how, right? How? What would it look like for us to really get hold of that deep in our hearts? Well, first and foremost, it would make us joyful. Verse 13, now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. Well, joyful how? The same way that Jesus was joyful. Joyful in the knowledge that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans 8, continuing with verse 35. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, what Paul's trying to explain here is that once you're united to Christ, you are united to the love of God directly. It would be like if a power line fell down in the front of your house, and you went out with a paper clip and you touched that power line with that paper clip, what would happen? Well, you would be blown apart, right? That's essentially what would happen. It would knock you directly back and blow a hole through your chest. Why? Not because of the size of the paper clip, because of the power in the line. And the same thing's true with you. When by faith you're united to the living Son of God, what you have access to is God. That's what happens. It's not the strength of your faith, it's the object of your faith that determines what happens in your heart. And that's why Jesus prays this way, beginning in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they may also be sanctified by the truth. I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so they may be made completely one that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And this is why Jesus sends us back into the world. Why? Well, because our supernatural unity makes the gospel visible. But you may be thinking, what supernatural unity? Right? What are you talking about? Well, here's the irony, right? Jesus sends us into situations of natural division and spiritual powerlessness and personal lovelessness on purpose. These are called trials. And the reason they exist is to make us depend on Christ alone, to help us to despair of this ability to do things in our own strength. And that's why I had the Balikians sing that terribly depressing song as the offertory, right? You might have thought, this might be the worst song I've ever heard in church. Why would we sing this? And the answer is because John Newton wrote it. And he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, probably your favorite song, right? Maybe your favorite song you've ever sung. And you need to understand this, especially if you want that kind of joy, if you want that kind of worship. Newton spent his whole life trying to explain this to people. This is how you get amazed by grace. First, God causes you to despair of your own righteousness. That's the way it works. So let's walk through that song again. Newton's trying to explain this to us. He says this, "I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace and might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair." So Newton says, hey, when I first became a Christian, I really wanted to grow, and I think God was on board with that. So I started praying, Lord, I just really want to know you. I want to know you more. I want to know you more than anybody else. I really want to grow to be like you. And God said, heck yeah, I'm on board with that. So here was the plan. Newton says, "I hoped that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest." That's what I hoped, right? When I first became a Christian, I was like, Lord, I want to be the Billy Graham of my generation. I want to be somebody who, like, if you were still writing the Bible, Lord, I would be in it, right? And I was thinking, what I want you to do, Lord, is make Christianity easy, right? I want you to supernaturally come down and make me a different person, like, magically. And God was like, hey, I love that prayer. That's a great prayer. I am actually going to make you like somebody who would be in the Bible the same way I made them. I'm going to kind of pour miracle grow on your sins, and I'm going to let you become aware of just how arrogant, how insecure, how deeply self-righteous you are, how much you defend yourself. I'm going to do that, and that's what he did to Newton. Look at what happened. "Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes for earthly joy that you might find your all in me, that you might seek your all in me." Doesn't that feel like the situation we're in right now? I mean, is anyone feeling driven to despair about the divisions among people both inside and outside the church? Is anyone discovering the hidden evils of their heart right now? Anybody, is this pressure cooker that we're in causing things to surface for you? Anyone feeling spiritually assaulted right now? Well, great. What that means is God's got us exactly where he wants us to be. Because Newton learned this from the Apostle Peter. And here's what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:5-7. "You're being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. You rejoice in this, even though now for a short time, if necessary, you suffer grief in various trials, so that the proven character of your faith, more valuable than gold, which though perishable is refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, God has put us specifically in this situation because he loves us. And he wants to introduce us to amazing grace by surfacing the inner evils of our heart so that we will confess them and ask him to deliver us from ourselves. And as he does that, he will then lead us into a supernatural unity of natural enemies. He will give us his love for people who we don't have any love for in our own nature. He'll unite us with people who even may have struck us on the other cheek, right? Who would have thought that the Apostle Paul would be called to follow Jesus as he was going to kill Christians? Nobody. Nobody had that plan except Jesus himself. And so that then explains who we need to look to lead us, right? So if this is God's heart for the church, he calls us out of the world to send us back into the world with the good news of the gospel for our natural enemies, where we love them with the love that comes from God, and we pray for them as they persecute us, as we turn the other cheek to people who hate us, and we walk the extra mile with them. Who's supposed to lead us in that? And the answer is obvious. It needs to be men who are deeply in touch with their own need of grace. See, we started this sermon series because the elders of this church think it's time for us to nominate additional elders and deacons to lead us as a church. And so we're asking this question, what's God's design for the church? Because unless we know what God's design for the church is, we won't know who should lead us. Well, this is God's design for the church, to be sent into the world with the good news of the gospel of grace for our natural enemies. So who's supposed to lead us in that? Well, guys that are deeply aware of their own need of grace, who live lives of dependence on Jesus for the fruit of the Spirit that comes from God, making them people who are slow to anger, quick to forgive, and abounding in love. That's who we're looking for. A love that they have because Jesus prayed this for them, just like he prays it for you. Verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Let's pray. Lord, only you can pull this off. We are in a dark and divided world, a world that's literally coming apart at the seams. And so we thank you that we're in a situation where you're our only hope. And Lord, I thank you that you are powerful to save all who look in faith to you alone for salvation. And that's what we want to do now. We ask, great Redeemer, that you would come and set us free from the lies and the accusations of the evil one, that we might dwell in the perfect unity that comes from you and your Father. And we ask this in your name. Amen.